I wish you a good Mother's Day today. For those of you who are enjoying Mother's Day, I wish you a good Mother's Day. And for those of you who have a mom, have a happy Mother's Day as well. It's not in my habit to preach the Hallmark holidays. It's typically not it's not my goal. It's not my plan, and I don't intend to this morning. I get 1 hour of your life a week to listen. You got 167 others, so I got to do what I can in one, right? I got to get in your life in 1 hour. What can be destroyed in the other 167? So I really don't preach the Hallmark holidays because it just seems to me like there's other more important matters to deal with. And one of those that we're really dealing with here in Ephesians 6 is the whole issue of spiritual warfare. I hope that over the last five or so Sundays I've been able to convince you, Paul's been able to convince you that there is indeed a spiritual warfare going on around you, that your real issue isn't the temporal matters of your life, but the spiritual battle that's taking place, the one that wants your soul, the one that wants to destroy your faith, the one that wants to cause you to compromise and to turn away from the true things of Christ to matters of this world, even if subtly. I hope you realize that that's the case. I hope you've also come to realize that Paul insists that every believer struggles against these forces of evil. Our struggle is not against comfort or ease. Our struggle is against a real battle going on around us for our very faith. And that this evil that surrounds us, that God has allowed and even ordained into his world, is so great that it requires the fullness of God's power to overcome it, to combat it, and to survive. We are not in the midst of a battle that we can survive under our own strength. We are in the midst of a battle that can only be survived by the power of God poured over us, by the power of the Spirit of God. Paul, in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10, uses a metaphor, a picture of the armor of God. It's actually a picture of God himself, who comes down, as we see it in Isaiah 59, who comes down adorned with all the elements of his own righteousness, his own power, and he comes down from heaven to take on the enemies of his people. And that's the picture that Paul paints in this armor, a picture of an armor which is the very essence of God's own righteousness. It's God's own character that is put over us, that becomes the very thing which allows us to stand against this evil. This is not an armor that we naturally possess and that we can just, you know, go to the closet and pick it out and put it on and go face the enemy. This is the very nature of God himself, as he will come and empower us by his Spirit to stand firm against the wiles of the devil. The picture that's painted in Isaiah 59, I think, is the picture that Paul himself is getting. And you remember that this armor is composed of six elements. A belt of truth, the essential girding around our midsection, sits at our very core. Truth is essential because the primary attack that the devil is going to bring against us is very simple. Has God really said? And then the second is the breastplate of righteousness, the core of Christ's own righteousness that's placed over our heart. As the devil comes and he says to God, is this one really worthy to stand in your presence? We need a breastplate of righteousness over us that covers our heart, in which God says, yes, this one is qualified to stand before me. Next, we spoke of shoes, or our feet being shod with the gospel of peace, which gives us a stable footing, something to stand with as we face this enemy, because the devil is going to come and attack our assurance of whether we're really standing on solid ground. Next, he's going to come with a shield, or we need a shield. We need an armor that protects us from the arrows of the devil as he flings doubt at us, as he flings the doubts of, are you sure that you know what God really means when he speaks? We need a helmet, Paul says, a helmet of salvation, an understanding of what it truly means to be saved, because we're going to be attacked with emotionalism. Does it feel right? Is it the sort of thing that makes you feel good? And then finally, Paul says we need a sword of the Word of God that clearly makes for us those moral and practical distinctions between what God would have us to do and what the world would want us to do. The distinctions that we need to have in place, because the devil's going to come along and say, does it really make any difference? You can go this way or you can go this way. It doesn't matter. But we need an armor, we need a sword, we need a distinction between those things that truly are right for us to follow and those who are not. We need those distinctions. And then Paul finishes this up with a proper response. He starts in verse 16, I'm sorry, in verse 18. When he says, now, with all of that, here's what you do. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints. So he adds another layer to it. There have been some who spoke to me about this after the service last week and said it's kind of like a mortar that cements all of it together, all the various pieces. You cover it with a mortar that holds all these different pieces together. And what I want you to notice here is that it's possible to put on this armor, put on all the pieces of it, think you have it on, but you're not really prepared to go out and face the enemy. It's possible for a soldier to be fully arrayed in all the various elements of his armor, but he's not really ready to go out and face the enemies because he does not understand yet how he is to go out and face that enemy. And he doesn't have a word from his commander as to how to go. In the soldier analogy, we might say it's the soldier needs to be ready to take orders from headquarters. He needs to be ready to receive a word from the commander. We need to put on this armor, not just so that we can grit our teeth and go and face the supposed enemy on our own, but we need to be bathed in our relationship with this God in prayer, so that all of the various pieces actually do what they're supposed to do. And there are five different parts of this prayer that Paul speaks about, five different characteristics of this prayer. Number one, it's constant. The prayer must be constant because the battle is constant. You don't get a day off from this spiritual warfare going on around you. The devil isn't going to say, well, I'm going to leave him alone for a day and see what happens. No. In fact, the devil is going to ramp up his attacks in those days when you think he's not. Secondly, it must be Spirit-empowered. In other words, the prayer that we should have, the prayer life that should permeate this armor, must be in full submission to the will of the commander. We need to be on our knees before this God asking, what is your will? What do you really want? That's what it means for it to be Spirit-empowered. It's not some sort of magic that's ginned up in us about using the third person of the Spirit to accomplish a task. It's Spirit-empowered in that it is aligned with what the Spirit has revealed from the very nature of God, which is the purpose of the Spirit. Thirdly, it needs to be alert. We need to be alert. We need to have our eyes wide open to the evil around us, and we need to go to our commander, and we need to be honest with him about what we need. As believers, we need to be in prayer in such a way that when we go to this God, we're willing to admit, this is where my weakness is. I need for you in this particular area to help me. So this prayer that Paul speaks of is that it's to be at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. Now, the ESV puts a period there and starts a new sentence, although I'm not sure in the Greek it's supposed to, but we will. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints. So Paul adds two additional characteristics of this prayer life that should be permeating this armor. And the fourth of these is that it must be zealous. The word that's used here is the word perseverance. The ESV, I should say, uses the word perseverance here. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Now, we know what perseverance is. Perseverance is a sense of persistence, right? You persevere in something with a sense of persistence. You have a persistent effort towards a goal. To persevere is to continue towards a goal, pressing forward continually. That's the idea of persevering. You continue down a track towards a particular goal. Now, here's what's interesting. This word that Paul uses right here is never used anywhere else in the New Testament. Strangely enough, Paul uses this Greek word here and only here. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. It's a very difficult word then, because it's used only here, to figure out what it means. Because normally what you would do is you take a word, then you go find all the other places it's used, you look at the context and you get a meaning for it. But this is the one place where this particular word is being used. So the only way we can figure out what it means is from within the context itself, in this particular location. Now, a second reality I want you to notice here, you may not have noticed this, those of you who use an ESV, which is my translation of choice, this is the only place in the ESV, the only place in the ESV New Testament, where a form of the word persevere appears. Interesting enough, this is the only place in the entirety of the ESV New Testament that the translators chose to use the word persevere. Now, I didn't know that until this week. I got my trusty Logos out, of course, early in the week, as I typically do, and go start going through the Greek text to figure out what it means. And, of course, I'm doing my cross-references, and I search for the word persevere in other places because I thought, hey, I'll proof text persevere, right? So I'll go find a few other verses, and none showed up but this verse. I thought that was rather odd. And so what I did is I began researching what's going on here. Here's what's happening. There are a number of other synonymous Greek words to this concept of persevere, which are used all over the place in the New Testament. But the writer or the translators of the ESV chose to translate them with different words than persevere. There's three specific words that appear. One is the word steadfastness. Another is the word patience. And a third is the word endurance. Those three words are used primarily to translate these other Greek words that are used with similar idea throughout the ESV New Testament. If you flip over to the New American Standard, which precedes the ESV by quite a period of time, you will notice in that particular translation that they chose to use the word perseverance in all of these cases. So they chose to use perseverance in about 20 different verses, 21 different verses, to take all these different words. Okay, so in other words, in English, this word and the various synonyms for it have a simple meaning of persevere, and yet at the same time have some differences in terms of how they're understood from place to place. They have a common root idea, but they're a little different. So, as I stepped back from all of that, here's my conclusion. I think that Paul is using the word here, this particular word here, to mean something more than just constancy or just being constant. Steadfast, right? Endure, patient. I think he's meaning something more here. Because he picks a word that nobody else uses and puts it in here, I think he's trying to make a point with that. He's trying to say something specific. It would be like me coming in and using a word you've never heard before and preaching an entire sermon around that word, teaching you the word and trying to get you to understand it to make a point about it. I think that's what Paul is doing here. I think he's commanding the Christian soldier here to do far more than just be constant in prayer. Certainly he wants us to be constant, but there's more to it probably by using this rather unusual word. Now, let me just pause and point out something to you. Paul chooses a word here that he doesn't use anywhere else, but he's assuming that his audience knows the word. I mean, there'd be no reason for him to write such a word if he didn't believe that his audience there at Ephesus would know what the word meant. So he's probably using it in its uniqueness to make a point to them, to jar them in some way, you might say, to sort of, they would all of a sudden come across this word and go, oh, wait a minute, what's Paul saying here? This is a word we don't hear very much anymore. It's in none of the other writings that we have from Paul. It's not in any other writings we have anywhere else. It may have been used in literature of the day, of course, Koine Greek of the day, but it wasn't used in anywhere else in the New Testament. So it's possible that Paul is jarring them in some way with this word. I want you to hear this concept, okay? And here's what I think Paul is going after here. The word isn't just be steadfast, be constant, be alert. Oh, he's already said that. He's saying here, I think he's saying, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance. And that word perseverance in English, I don't think quite gets where he's going at. I think he's talking about a zealousness of prayer, a zealousness in the pursuit of the grace of God in the face of evil. It isn't about us just surviving it, in other words. It's not just persevere, make it through, survive. No, I think what Paul is saying is the prayer that we should have should move us from the defensive to the offensive. Move us from more than just survival mode to victory mode, to be victorious, if you will. And I think that's why, and I think that's one of the evidences for a good reason to put a period at the end then of that previous part and start again when he says, to that end. There's more here than just survival. There's a goal in place for us as followers of Christ. It isn't just for us to survive it and make it to heaven. It's for us to actually live life in such a way that we are moving forward in the grace of God. Now, I hope that makes sense to you. And here's why I hope it makes sense to you. Because in our world today, the kind of Christianity that's proclaimed in most churches is what I call a pray it and play it form of Christianity. Now, I made that up. A pray it and play it sort of Christianity. And I think what we get today is that it's this idea that you come to the church and you sit in the pew and you listen to the preacher and you pray the prayer, quote unquote. Now, I'm not just talking about the initial prayer that we pray of salvation. I'm talking about just the sort of participatory worship in the sense that we come and we sit and then we go out into the world and we think that we're prepared and we're ready and we just go and live life. And for most so-called followers of Christ in our day, there's a severe disconnect between what takes place in the worship service on Sunday morning and what goes on for the other 167 hours of the day. That, by the way, is the reason I brought up the other 167, because the great disconnect is between the 1 hour spent in the church on Sunday and the other 167 hours of life. For many believers, this has been common to me. Maybe it's common to you. Maybe you resonate with what I'm saying. It's common for me to meet people who claim to be Christians and they go to church even fairly regularly. Although in our day, we've now discovered that people, typical Americans, go to church less than half of the time. But nonetheless, the idea is that I go regularly, but then they walk out the front door, and by the time the door closes on the church and they get to their car, it's like their mind is turned completely back to the secular pursuits and the realities of life and raising kids and, you know, beating the Methodist to the buffet sort of thing. That's where life goes. And it's almost like we don't even stop and think about it again until, oh, hey, it's Saturday. I guess we're going to church tomorrow or something to that effect. Now, I don't mean to sound mean. I know that sounds mean. I know that sounds like I'm being overly judgmental, which is the worst possible sin you can commit in our culture, right? But the fact is that the experience of so many so-called followers of Christ is not a zealousness for the grace of God imbuing every day, but rather simply a sense of, well, I just got to go survive another week. I just got to, you know, hopefully the preacher has said something useful to me today that gets me, you know, through Monday. That's sort of where Christianity is today. But biblical Christianity says that faith in Christ requires joining Him in the great conflict against the forces of evil that were loosed in the world at Adam's fall. Let me read to you a verse I know you know very well. But think about what He says. This is God speaking. And God says to the serpent in the garden, He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Then it switches in pronoun. He, okay, so the first half of that phrase, all of it I just read to you, isn't about the Christ at all. It isn't about the war that Christ took on in the world to accomplish the salvation of men. No, this is between the serpent and the seed. And the seed is not, in this case, the one man who would eventually come. The seed in this particular case is all the generations of humanity that will follow from the woman. Because of what has taken place by Adam and Eve eating from the tree, the world will be filled with a constant state of struggle between the forces of evil on one side and humanity on the other. And you only need to read a history book for it to be proven true, don't you? Human history is littered with the remnants of this battle. Countless millions have died even as this evil has unfolded in the world. God has cursed the world to be in a constant struggle with evil. Do you understand? That's a biblical worldview, my friends. The worldview of so many today that come out of so-called Christian churches is that the world is simply a neutral place, and that we're free to go about doing as we will. Hopefully we'll do good things. We'll solve people's issues. We'll deal with people's problems. And we can make the world a better place. Really? I mean, we do this in politics, right? If only we could get a Christian in the White House. Imagine what America would be. How many of them have we had in the White House in my lifetime? Men who profess to be followers of Christ, some of whom came out of Southern Baptist churches, right? We think that we can solve the realities of this evil around us, but this evil has been ordained by God into this world. It is a part of what He has purposed to take place. Christ has had His victory over the forces of evil, but the war goes on. And the fact is that we need to be in our relationship with this Christ, with this God who has set us aside to Himself by faith in Christ. We need to be zealous as we enter into the conflict. Hope you will not escape it. You will not escape it. I know for many, they walk into the church. What they want from their preacher is a message of ease and comfort in heaven. Just tell me that I'm going to go to heaven when I die, preacher, because that's all I really need to know. It's all that matters. Just make sure that when I die, I get to heaven. I'll figure out the rest of life, which is baloney. Is that a biblical word? No. You see, for the biblically minded, the message of Christianity is about entering into a great conflict. Constant conflict is the result of the rebellion of humanity against its creator. Make no mistake. The reason why there is so much evil in our world is because human beings are in constant revolt against their creator. They are doing everything in their power to shun him. They want nothing to do with him. And so they will do everything in their power to do so. That's why there's conflict. They will even kill each other to revolt against this creator. But for those who choose to align themselves with this creator, they are now in constant conflict with the forces of evil who are striving to maintain their hold on this world. You see, here's the realistic news of the gospel, right? We often call the gospel the good news, right? So let's talk about the realistic news. I want to call it bad news. Let's call it realistic news. Here's the realistic news. When you come to Christ Jesus and put your faith in him and believe in him, you have now chosen purposely to enter into that war. Purposely. Jesus himself said, right? If you want to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's entering into the conflict. If they hated me, they'll hate you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Isn't that what Jesus himself said? I know our liberal friends ignore all that part of Scripture, talking about Jesus just loving everybody and everybody to love one another. But that's not what Jesus said. More often than not, he spoke of the reality that if you come to be his disciple, if you want to follow after him, you are making a conscious choice to enter into a war that's been going on since the beginning of time. And you are going to become a target when you put your faith in this Christ. Thus, what Paul is saying when he uses this word, I think, is that we mustn't just persevere. We must be zealous. Going to this Christ for our strength. Going to this Christ for our motivation to face the enemy, to face the temptations, and to stand firm against them when they easily overtake us because we're weak. We need to zealously seek the will of God in all things. Now, let me tell you a truth here. This is not pleasant to say, but I'll say it anyways. Our prayer life often reveals how truly zealous we are for the Lord. There's an old saying that says you learn a great deal about a man by the way that he prays. I would modify that slightly. You learn a great deal about a man if he prays. But you learn a great deal about a man, a woman, anyone, in how they pray. How zealous for the grace of God, for the mercy of God, for the protection of God is your prayer life. Are you zealous in it? Or is it one of those things, if you're a typical follower of Christ, that you will think about every once in a while? Well, you know, I really ought to pray. I just don't have time today, so maybe I'll do that tomorrow. How zealous are you for Christ? When Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, how zealous are you for doing so? What does your prayer life look like? Is it zealous? You find yourself in the presence of God on your knees, metaphorically speaking? Are you begging him to help you overcome the sin that so easily entangles, the temptations that so easily come? Or is it just like, well, you know, I'm saved by grace. I'll get to heaven when I die. Paul says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance. And let me suggest to you that a corollary to the truth I just put before you is that the prayer life of a church typically reveals how zealous it is for the will of God as well. It's not just about individual believers, but it's about the prayer life of a church. What's the prayer life of a church look like? Can we say as a church that we are zealous to pray, that we can't wait to get together as a group of people and pray together for the things of God? Or we just kind of avoid that because, well, it makes me uncomfortable. I don't know how to do that. And there's other people who are obviously more spiritual than me, and so I don't want to be involved in that because then I'll just look like a dummy. The zealousness of our prayer life may very well indicate or be a thermometer of just how zealous we are for Christ. The prayer of the Christian soldier, Paul says, is to be zealous for the grace of God, being absolutely committed to seeking with all of our strength the help and mercy and direction of our commander. We need his zealousness in us. The picture that you see in Isaiah 59, as Paul undoubtedly sees it, is of a God who is so zealous for his own holiness, who is so zealous for his own righteousness, that he dons this armor that he himself possesses and comes down to attack the enemies of those who are attacking his people. Is that true of us? We have that kind of zealousness? We have that kind of sense of, I want to have victory over this temptation, over this sin, over this continuing fleshliness in me. So the fourth thing that Paul says about this prayer is it's got to be zealous, not just perseverance, not just getting along. It's about a positive sense of attacking the very things that are attacking us. But then fifthly, Paul says at the end of that sentence, see, there's a comma there. It says, making supplication for all the saints. And the fifth one is that our prayer must also be, and I hesitate to use this word, but it's appropriate here, it must be ecumenical. Now, I know what you're thinking. I know the first thing that goes through your mind when I use that word. Ecumenical, used in its truly dictionary form, is across a wide spectrum. Okay, the word ecumenical means representing an array of persons. Now, in modern lingo, ecumenism, or the term ecumenical, means representing a wide variety of organizations that hold to the so-called Christian tradition. Okay, when you think of ecumenism nowadays, we think of the various different groups of people that claim to be Christians, and ecumenism is this movement in our day to bring them together. Bringing together these very disparate groups. A few years ago, it was evangelicals and Catholics together, right? Trying to bring together an evangelical view of the gospel and a Catholic view of the gospel, which is utterly opposite to one another. And the only way to do that is for the evangelicals to compromise away the very substance of the gospel in order to make that happen. That's the modern definition of ecumenism, but that's not what I'm talking about here. That's not what Paul means when he says for all the saints, because he uses the word saints here. For all those who are truly set apart to Christ. That's what the word saint means. Those who are truly set apart in Christ. So this idea of ecumenism here, the biblical idea, is representing all who truly belong to the faith once delivered to the saints. Or saying it this way, including the truly elect and regenerate of all generations and geography. All of those who belong to Christ, who come from the biblical language, every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, right? That's the picture of all the saints that Paul is speaking of here. What Paul means by ecumenical, then, is that our prayer life should be such that we have a habit of prayer for every true believer. We have a sense in which our prayer life extends from our personal needs to the needs of those around us, to the needs of those beyond our direct experience. Or we could say it this way, from us to the church to the world. From us to the church to the elect of every tribe, tongue, and nation. It gives, it goes out from us to our experiences and our desires and our needs into the needs of those around us, but then even to the needs of those who are not part of our direct experience. I couldn't help but think this week of Pano and Eduardo in Costa Rica, just having a conversation about them this morning. A sense in which we have an ecumenism in which our prayer life starts with us, expands out to those around us, and then goes even out to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, here's what's fascinating. I learned this the very first Sunday after I became a believer. I remember the sermon that was preached that particular Sunday so very long ago. It was from John 17. Keep your finger in Ephesians 6. Turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. I know you're familiar with John 17, but I want you to notice something here, which I hope you've already noticed. If not, I'm here to remind you. Jesus' prayer in John 17, which we call the great high priestly prayer, you might call this the real Lord's Prayer. The one in Matthew 6 and Luke 11 is not really the Lord's Prayer at all. It's the disciples' prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. This is the real Lord's Prayer. This is Jesus praying. The format of his prayer matches this format that I just gave you exactly. He prays first for himself. Jesus starts his prayer praying for himself. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. He starts with himself. First five verses or so are specifically Jesus praying for God to return to him the glory that he had before the foundation of the world as he goes through the cross. Jesus prays for himself because he knows that what he does will be necessary for the salvation of the world, and he needs to be right with his Father. He's going to start with himself. Well, that's selfish, isn't it? I mean, to pray for me, isn't that selfish? I mean, I would never come to a prayer meeting at Grace Fellowship and pray for myself. I mean, people would go, oh, look how selfish that guy is. But Jesus did. Here is our example, our great example of prayer. And what is where does Jesus go first? To himself. He knows that what he's about to do will be necessary for the salvation of the world, and so he wants to make sure that he is in a right relationship with his Father. Then, secondly, he prays for the then living disciples. He prays for the 12. He prays for those around him. At this point, Jesus is actually praying for 11, but he prays for those around them. Verse 9, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. He's praying for the then living disciples. Why? Because he knows that what they do will be necessary for the salvation of the world. He knows that they are going to be the ones to go out into the world with the message. They're going to be the ones to take out the Word of God and write the Word of God in some cases and bring it to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so they need to be ready. They need to be prepared. So he prays for himself first, then he prays for those around them, but he doesn't pray for them in some human-centered sort of way, but rather he prays for them that they would carry on what he began. Verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Give to them what they need to carry on the work that I have started. I'm going to go back to you, Father. I'm going to leave this world. I'm going to send the Spirit upon them, and I'm praying, Father, that when that Spirit comes upon them, they will go out into the world with the gospel. And that's precisely what they were going to do and exactly what they will do. But then finally, Jesus prays for those who would believe because of their message. Notice verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's Jesus praying for here? He's praying for you. And he's praying for me. See it? Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, prays for you and me right there. I don't just pray for the disciples that are alive. Certainly, I prayed for them. But I also pray for all who will believe because of their message, and that's us. Because we believe because of their message. We have their message ensconced in Scripture. Those men are long since dead. But their words continue on. The words imbued by the power of the Spirit of God are still very much alive, coming from their mouths, metaphorically, to our ears. And we respond by faith to them. We need, Jesus says, a unity. Verse 21, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Here's the prayer request. Father, I'm praying for all of those at Grace Fellowship Baptist Church 2,000 years from now who will believe the message of these men in the room, and I'm praying for them that they will have a unity, and that unity is a Trinitarian unity. Now we'll get into the picture of that in just a minute. So Jesus himself gives to us the formula of what our prayer ought to look like when it comes to what it means to pray for all the saints. We pray for ourselves, first and foremost, and then we pray for those in our immediate circle of influence, and then we pray for all the saints out to the world. Now, most of you would probably go, well, yeah, I've known that all my life. Okay. And I hope you did. But I want you to consider something. What Paul says here is making supplication. Okay, back to Ephesians 6 now. Now we know the formula, we know the methodology. Let's see what Paul says. He says, making supplication for all the saints. Now this word supplication means, of course, to pray for, to plead for, to entreat on behalf of another, to earnestly request. When you make a supplication, you go before someone and you say, I'm coming to you on behalf of someone else and I'm asking for you to do something in their behalf. When you intercede for somebody, you put yourself between God and someone else. Supplication is to come and to ask God to accomplish something on someone else's behalf. Now, here's the question. What does Paul really want us to beg from God? Okay, I'm taking you back to the previous one, right? Zealousness, right? If our prayer life is zealous, it should be filled with a whole lot of begging. Begging God, that's zealous. What should we be begging for? What is it that we should be pleading with God to do for us as we pray, right? What is it we ought to be pleading with God for? Assuming that we ever do. Assuming that we actually ever get to a place where we go before this God and we actually get down on our knees and we say, God, I don't deserve anything from you, but I'm begging you to do X. What is X in this equation? Now, again, building on what I said earlier, for most Christians, the furthest that they ever get is to pray for the physical or temporal needs of themselves or others. It's what I've often referred to as the Aunt Martha's goiter surgery syndrome. Aunt Martha and her goiter surgery. You read the prayer list of most Baptist churches, what is it? A list of every single ailment that the church has. It is one gigantic HIPAA violation. It is the church thumbing its nose at government and saying, we know we're not supposed to report on what other people's physical problems are, but we have a whole list of them. And we want to make sure everybody knows what they are. It's the Aunt Martha's goiter surgery syndrome. Now, let me just pause here because I know what you're going to think right about now. That pastor doesn't care about my physical problems. No, that's not what I'm saying. There's always room at the foot of the cross. There's always room at the foot of the throne for our temporal needs. Yes. God welcomes us to come into His presence. God welcomes us to come and to ask for temporal needs. In fact, let me point out something to you. Grace Fellowship Baptist Church has created what we call a member care ministry. A number of people have worked very hard on this for about the past 6 months. There's now a member care ministry ensconced in Grace Fellowship Baptist Church. And what this ministry is designed to do under the direction of Philip Long, the member care deacon, is to work and take care of specific temporal needs in our congregation. We have a policy and a procedure that we've worked very hard to develop. It's been approved and published. You find it on the website. Go to ministries and you can see member care. You can read the document there. The basic idea of this ministry and the people that are working with it, which includes an advisory team, a number of coordinators, elders. The goal of this ministry is to help the people of the church have a specific, concrete, and very well-organized way to help one another with our temporal needs. Sicknesses, infirmities, surgeries, funerals, weddings, fellowships, even the breakfast that we do on Sunday morning is a part of this member care ministry, taking care of one another's temporal needs. There's always room for that. There's always opportunity for us to come before the throne. So do not, please do not put words into my mouth. I believe that taking care of one another's physical needs is important. Yes, it'll be a part of our ministry together. But when the prayer life of the believer or the prayer life of a church is characterized by this content, we have probably forgotten what really matters to God. Okay, there I've said it. Yes, we will pray for one another's temporal needs. We will pray for one another's sicknesses and goiter surgeries, yes. But if our prayer life is only characterized by that, and that's the primary content of our prayers, we've missed the point. The unity that Jesus prays for in John 17, 20-23, I read the verses to you a moment ago, and I strongly suspect that Paul desires here, is not some sort of modern ecumenism where we bring together all these disparate groups, and it's probably not a sense of physical well-being, even. But rather, it is a unity of the type that, get this now, characterizes the relationship between the Father and the Son. Remember what I said a moment ago. The unity is a Trinitarian unity that Jesus prays for. He prays that we would have a unity of spirit which is more concerned about the spiritual realities of the world around us than it is about our temporal realities. Our temporal realities are important. I get it. I've been struggling with a shoulder injury for the last month that has taken a great deal of my mental energy because it bothers me. But it's not the most important struggle I've ever had. It pales into insignificance compared to the various temptations that I struggle with every day. The fact is that the prayer of the Christian is to be the type that is characterized by a unity of nature and purpose. And that nature and purpose being the nature of God and His purposes. Now, what I'm about to say is not going to shock you. Even if you are healed from the disease you currently have, you're going to get another. And one of them is going to kill you. Right? So it's okay for us to pray for the temporal matters, but don't be surprised if you get another one. Our focus isn't on the temporal. The war, the enmity that's going on in our world wants us to believe. Listen, the war that's going on in this world wants us to believe that your physical pain is the most important thing. Do you understand that? That's exactly what the devil wants. He wants you to think that the struggle that you are having with the physical realities of your life is the most important thing. Because guess what he's doing? He's turning your eyes away from what matters. He's getting your eyes off of what really counts. And he grins when he does so. Pray for each other's well-being. But pray more for the spiritual health of those around you. As I said, as I often say in my prayers, Lord, help us to look through our physical problems and see Christ. We don't ignore them. We don't look around them. We look through them and we see Christ. And we recognize that no matter what it is that the doctor has prescribed against us, we still look through that and we see Christ lifted up. So no matter what our issues are in this temporal world, whether it be poverty or physical health or whatever it is, we look through it to see Christ. That's where the Christian's concept of ecumenicalism comes in. The prayer of the Christian soldier is to be ecumenical in seeking God's will for the entirety of the body of Christ. What does Christ want from us as a church? What does he want from us as individual believers? And I can tell you this, this is no secret. What he wants from you is holiness. And what he wants from the church is faithfulness to the commandment that he has given us to go out into the world and seek those from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. In the midst of the battle, we need to have the back of those other soldiers by bringing their true needs to the commander. We have the back of other soldiers when we pray for the right stuff for them. Now let me show you the proof of it. The last two verses of the section. Verse 19. And also for me. Notice the subtlety of what Paul does. Pray with zealousness. Pray with this ecumenical. Keep alert. Praying it all the time. Oh, and by the way, if you wouldn't mind, pray for me. And also for me. Now notice what he does here. What Paul's going to do here in a subtle sort of way, he's going to say, here's what it ought to look like for me. He says, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul's prayer request here is quite specific. Here's what he doesn't pray for. Okay, here's where I'm going. You see, and some of you are smiling, going, okay, I know where he's going here. Here's what he doesn't pray for. Listen to his words carefully. He doesn't pray. Here he is languishing. He says it himself. He's in chains, right? Languishing under house arrest. He doesn't ask that you pray for his release or for his freedom. He doesn't ask for that. Not mentioned. That would be at the top of our prayer request list, wouldn't it? The Apostle Paul is in prison. We need to pray that the Lord will get him out of there. Secondly, he's languishing under house arrest, but he doesn't ask for prayers of comfort or for his conditions to be better. No hint of it, is there? He doesn't say, oh, pray for me because it's such a pain being attached to a soldier every day. And I just, you know, I'm languishing here. I've been in prison now for at least 5, maybe 7 years at this point. I just, could you just pray that the Lord will make my conditions a little bit, that I can bear up under it. Not a hint of it. And thirdly, although he's languishing under house arrest, he doesn't ask for a single prayer be prayed for him that justice be done or retribution upon his enemies be brought. Not one. This guy really doesn't know how Baptists pray, does he? He just doesn't get it. If we're going to pray, let's pray for his release, or let's pray for his comfort, or at least let's pray that his enemies get justice for what they've done. He doesn't ask for any of that. Notice what he does pray for. He's got one thing he wants in three parts. He says it three different ways. One thing in three ways of saying the same thing. He says, one, that words may be given to me. He says, I want a deeper grasp upon the gospel so that I can articulate the central message of Christ more effectively. Isn't this guy the guy that wrote Scripture? Isn't this the guy that knew the theology of Christianity probably better than any human that's ever lived? And yet, what's he asking for? That I might have the words. I thought he was the writer of the words. Here's what he's praying for. That I might have the right words in the midst of whatever situation I encounter. And what words does he want? The central message of Christ, right? And then secondly, he says, in opening my mouth boldly, he actually asks for the courage to actually speak forth the message of the gospel to those he came in contact with. Now that's remarkable. Isn't this the guy that preached the gospel all over Asia Minor and is in prison because he did so? And yet what does he ask for? Boldness. Courage. Courage to actually speak. Paul didn't believe in lifestyle evangelism. No. Speak it. Say the words. What does the gospel? Give me the courage. Pray for me to have the courage to actually speak. And then finally, that I may declare it boldly as I ought. And I think what Paul means by that is an ability for my words to be persuasive. That people will hear it, that they will believe it, that the right kind of words and arguments would penetrate the hearts and minds of those who are not followers of Christ that I run into. One thing he prays for. That I will speak forth the gospel. Give me, Paul says, pray for me that God will give me the courage and the content and the confidence to go out and proclaim the gospel to everybody that I encounter, even though I'm not going very far. That is the substance of the zealousness, the alertness, the spirit-empowered nature of the prayer that ought to permeate our lives. Is that your prayer? Is that my prayer? I won't even pick on you. Is it my prayer? When I pray, do I pray for God to give me the courage to actually speak forth in boldness, to speak with the kind of words that Christ would give to me by His Spirit as I encounter those who do not know Him? Is that the kind of prayer I want to pray? Or am I more concerned about the pain in my shoulder? You know, folks, the fact is Paul is so deeply aware of and concerned for the spiritual warfare going on around him, and going on around us as a church, that he begs fellow believers to put on the full armor of God's power and strength with a deep sense of commitment and focus upon the true will of God through prayer. You see it? That's a summary of these verses. Put on the gospel. Stand firm. Put on the very power of God himself and bathe it in prayer with a zealousness of prayer for the right thing that you might survive. And not only survive, but prosper in the midst of this battle. Put off the parochial concerns of this world. Put off the parochial concerns of this world and get in the battle, folks. It's time for us as a church, it's time for us as individuals to get into the battle, get into the war, the real war that's really going on. There are people all over this community dying without the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've got to get in the battle, folks. This is what we need to do. Put on the gospel armor, put it on piece by piece with prayer, and go out as a good soldier of Christ, covered, bathed in the prayer of God's grace and mercy to do what God has willed for us to do. What a remarkable statement that is. So let's pray together that the Lord will give us the zealousness to do this even now. Father, thank you for the words of Paul. These are hard words for us to hear, Lord. We confess, I confess, Father, on behalf of your people, that we are not often zealous enough about your will and your desires in the world. We're blind very often to the war around us. I confess to you, O God, that so often we think that our lives are supposedly to be simply comfortable. But Lord, there's a battle going on around us. It is a war that you cursed into this world as a result of sin. You ordained it to be around us. And you did so in order that your power might show through it. As Jesus Christ comes to conquer it, and we come to live through it, persevere in it, and be found faithful to you until the end. But Father, we confess that so often our minds and our hearts, our conversations, are more about the things around us, the parochial needs of this world, the parochial things that we got to deal with. For many, our minds, even now, are focused on what comes next in our day and what we're going to do tomorrow and later this week. Father, help us even this time to recommit ourselves to being faithful, to withstand the wiles of the devil, but not just stand, but to be found useful. Help us to pray as Paul does, that we might be given words and have the courage to go out with those words and to speak them boldly, both to those who claim to know you and those who do not. May these things be done to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, for he is the one who has won the victory, sits at your right hand, ruling over all things, as we've sung even this morning, the one who's crowned with every crown. May we follow after him in utter obedience, without shame, bearing the fullest armor of God. This I ask, no, I beg, in Jesus' name, amen.